one with another this morning. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about more than conquerors. Last week we talked to you about the hurt that heals, and we'll kind of cover that in just a second here. I wanted to deal with a question that came up last week. We'll do that first. The question askers are not here, but I'm going to answer it now, and then you can tell them, all right? Or they can see the video and find out what goes on. So the question was, were there paragraphs in the New Testament in the original manuscripts? And the answer is no. Actually, Greek is written, there are no upper and lowercase letters, and it's all written without punctuation or spaces between words or sentences. And you say, well, how did they figure out what things meant? And there was a strict set of guidelines that, and also the words themselves were different. So it's not apples to apples if you compare it with English, but there was a strict set of guidelines that allowed them to read and know. And for most of the times, unless there was some sort of confusing context, it was pretty plain as to what it meant. So probably about 1000 AD, someone decided to put sentences in the translations. So I hope that answers the question. Now, you may say, well, let me say it this way. When you read this, and we're going to actually talk about a larger continuity, you know, how the entire book of Romans is a continuum that starts out in one place and ends up where it ends, and the points that are made through there. As you read this, it will be obvious to you what the writer was trying, at least it should be, what the writer was trying to say, and when he changes subjects and when he changes topics. And repeatedly, let me just go to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore. Okay? So, this is, of course, an English translation, but there's a Greek equivalent. That means, this is what I'm saying now is being based upon what I said earlier. I just flipped over here, chapter 12 of chapter 8. So it says, so then, brothers, what does that mean? It means that because of what I just said, here's something else to consider. And we could go down through this, and in verse 26, he uses the word likewise. Well, what does that mean? That means he's making a connection from what he's about to say to what he has already said. So don't make it harder than it is, okay? It's there. It's understandable. It was meant to be understandable. And this letter was written from Paul, written by Paul, sent by messenger to the church at Rome, where they read it, and they understood it. And they may not have agreed with all of it, but there was an understanding of it. So, now, last week we talked about the hurt that heals, and we basically went through chapter 4, and we're going to go through these chapters today rather quickly to try to catch up with what our reading plan and program is. There is a whole lot more in these chapters. Excuse me, Andy, my timer thing is not on back there. There's a whole lot more in these chapters than I can go into depth. We could take weeks and just cover Romans chapter 8. And we won't be able to do that and stay on our reading plan. Maybe sometime in the future we'll deal with that sort of thing. But chapters 1 through 4, Paul, in a very systematic way, and as we talked about this progression and this process, started out at the creation of the world and showed through those chapters that all men are guilty and sinners. In chapter 5, he continues, and we'll jump into there in a minute, but he continues to say that men died even before the law, even before there was a Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not steal, you shall have no other gods before me, etc. That even before God said, here's my law, people still died. That death reigned from Adam because of sin. All are guilty of sin. All are under the sentence of death. All are under the sentence of the wrath of God. So that was last week, the hurt that heals. And if we don't know that we're sinners, we can't repent. And if there's no repentance, then there is no salvation. So once again, to remind you, this letter is a progression. It starts and it ends, and it builds from one place to the next, moving on, building as it goes. Chapter 5, I'm going to kind of just roughly say that this talks about life through death. Interesting. Life comes to us through death, maybe is a better way to say it. Look at verses 8 and 9, if you will. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's a lot of things that I don't have time to get into all the theological implications of all this stuff again, but there's a lot of things that we're saved from, and a lot of things that Jesus' salvation provided for us. The main one is the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God. Everybody quotes John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc., etc. We don't continue on to quote that the Son came not to judge the world, because the world is already what? Under condemnation. We're already under judgment. Jesus came to save us and deliver us from that. So this is one of the things, one of the many things, and probably the most important thing that we are saved from. The death of Jesus Christ satisfies the judgment of God, satisfies the just wrath of God. Let me read on. Let me read some more here. It says, verse 1, for since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So, again, lots of things that could be said, but the apostle zeroes in and says, you have peace, you have grace, and you have hope. Those, if you mark in your Bibles, those are great words to mark. It'll kind of draw your attention to the things that come to us all by faith. He mentions that a couple times also. This all happens by faith. It's not something that we do. It's trusting in what the Lord has done. We'll maybe talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Chapter 6, he continues, and he talks about us being dead to sin. Now, earlier we said that life comes through death. Who's death? The death of Jesus. Here he says that we are now dead to sin. Look at verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. You want to quit sinning? Die. Okay? The dead are pretty inactive as far as sin is concerned. And that's the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make. That by faith, when Christ died for us, by faith, when we connect with that, we are to count ourselves as dead. Dead to sin. That we have a new life. And he goes on, and there's other scriptures, I can't go through all that, but that we have a new life in him, that old things are passed away, and that we have new life because we have been crucified with him. So, again, without belaboring this because of because of time. Go back to those first four chapters where he lays the whole world guilty before God and in need of a Savior, helpless to do anything about them, about their state, and under the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ came, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, and gave himself for us, paid the price for our sin, and then if we read later, we'll find out, provided for us his righteousness. And that when we connect with that by faith, we receive his salvation. That's where this saving thing happens. We don't do that if we think we're okay. Jesus didn't come to make us happy. Jesus didn't come to heal us. Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath of God because we needed a deliverer from the wrath of God. We needed someone to pay the price. We couldn't pay. And when we identify by faith with his death, say, well, I don't want to die. I just want to do better at what I'm doing. Then you're missing the point. Your better is not good enough. There is no one's better who's good. That's good enough. We need a Savior. All right, thank you for those amens. So let's kind of focus, all right, as we move on, because we got a lot to cover today. We're crucified with him. Now, in verses 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and in your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. And we'll get into this a little bit more a little bit later. But here he gives us commands about sin. So he says, listen, don't live like you used to live, because you're supposed to be dead to that life. You gave it up. You repented of it. You turned from it. You gave that. Don't live that. And don't let sin reign. Commit yourself. Don't let sin reign in your members. Commit yourself to God. So you make this choose. You make the choice. Interesting. And we'll talk more about resurrection here in just a little bit too. But when we talked about communion earlier, about what it is, and so baptism is the same thing. It's what we're doing, is we're signifying when someone says, "I want to be baptized," and without being dogmatic about the form of it, I think the picture is best portrayed by this immersion, that when we immerse this person, we're signifying their burial with Christ, their death with Christ. Try not to bury living people, okay? It's a bad practice. So we're signifying their burial, their death and their burial with Christ, and what? Their resurrection to newness of life. And we saw this other, that if we shared with his death, we'll also share in his resurrection, and that's a theme that Paul touches on as he moves through here. So we have a choice. And in verse 23, we'll just read this real quick. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, I don't have time to read all that, but please do. Again, it's not, and I hope you have, it's not complex. Just think about what he's saying. He's moving from point to point to point. Dead to sin, alive to God. Now, chapter 7 talks about the power of the law. And as he moves through this chapter, he talks about how the law had power on him. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may bring to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So again, there's more things that could be talked about here. It talks about the Spirit that gives life. We'll look at more about that in chapter 8. But he talks about here the law of sin. In verses 21 through 25, "For I find a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So he's showing here that the power of the law to reveal to a sin, and we don't have time to read this. It's so full of profundity, and there's all kinds of wonderful things in there. And I just pray you read it. And when we get to there, he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's not a cry of despair. He knows. As a matter of fact, he answers it. And as a matter of fact, in the next couple sentences, he answers it. So it's not like he says, "I don't know what I'm going to do." You know, I can't pull out my hair. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, it's not like that at all. He knows. It's not a cry of desperation. It's a statement of reality. I'm a wretched man. Who delivered me? Well, the Lord has delivered me. So the law comes, and because of the law said, you know, and he uses covetousness. When I saw that the law said, "Do not covet," then covetousness arose within me. And he talks about this struggle that he has, and he says, "I want to do the right thing, and I agree with the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing." I'm kind of paraphrasing it here. Verse 8: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Chapter 8. I'm sorry. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law couldn't make us perfect because of us. It's not that the law was wrong. When the law said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, you know, I'm the only one you shall serve." That's nothing wrong with that. That's true. That's right. When the law said, you know, "Thou shalt not steal," that's not wrong. That's right. It's not the law's problem. It's what? It's my problem. I can't do it. And without getting too deep in the weeds, when Jesus came, he even deepened it, because the system that was set up at the time was set up in order to exonerate people from the guilt that they were supposed to feel and share and know. And so Jesus talked about, if you hate, that's the same as murder. And if you lust, that's the same as adultery. And so he deepened the reality of sin. And he wanted them to realize, they were all smug and comfortable in their religious system. And Jesus said, you shouldn't be. Let me back up. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, let's talk for a minute here about flesh and spirit. And that's what chapter 8 talks about. Actually, he talks about a law of sin and death in chapter 7. And then he talks about a law of life in Christ in chapter 8. The flesh that he's talking here is not our body. He talks about members, which is interesting, but he's not talking about it. He's talking about the sphere of existence. What do we live in? Do we live according to the Holy Spirit? Do we live according to God, or do we live according to ourselves? That's what he's talking about. This sphere of existence. And he goes on to say that if we live in the flesh, then the law has condemned us. And we even condemn ourselves. Paul says, I even condemn myself. Because when I say, when I try to do the right thing and I can't do the right thing and I do the wrong thing is there, then I'm condemning myself. I'm showing that myself, I can't even agree that I'm right. I can't even agree with me that I'm right. So, if we live according to the flesh, this old existence of pleasing ourselves and in rebellion and animosity, enmity with God, as opposed to living by and for the Spirit, where there's life. So if we live according to the flesh, there's death. If we live according to the Spirit, there is life. Now, one of the nasty things that's happened in our contemporary culture, and sometimes churches facilitate it, is that we've redefined God to make God our ally in our carnality. If you understand that, please say amen. God is against our carnality because he knows it's death. God wants us to repent of it and die to it and take the life of Christ. So verses 8 through 11, I'll read verse 9, I'll read the rest of this. You are ever not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So he tells us, flesh or spirit, which one's victorious? Spirit is. That even if you die, the Spirit will give you life. And earlier we read that if we share in Christ's death, we can also share in his life. Here Paul reiterates it by saying he'll give life to our mortal bodies. So we really need to be debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Now in verses 12, I guess that's what it says, through 17, he says we're debtors to the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh, live according to flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And I'm not going to take time to read all that. I just kind of encapsulate it there in just a minute. Verses 18 through 39, I don't have time to read all this today. But it's overwhelming victory. And the title of my message was More Than Conquerors. It's overwhelming victory. And he starts out... I wish I had time to break all of this down. He talks about the struggle that we have in this flesh. He considers the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. He talks about how all of creation is subject to this futility. He talks about our adoption as sons. He talks about, beginning in verse 26, about how the Holy Spirit prays for us. Now, that's not our spirit. That's not anything that has to do with speaking in tongues or anything like that. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. You say, well, how do you know it's not speaking in tongues? Because it says with groanings which cannot be uttered. And when you look at the language, I mean, you know, the Bible's not like us. You know, we might say, I didn't have anything to say, so I said. Okay? And... when he says that it can't be uttered, it means what? It can't be uttered. And speaking in tongues is an utterance. And that's how it's defined in Scripture. It's not our spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. He pretty much defines it that way. All right? So, he says, I'm even giving this Spirit to you so that you'll know how to pray. He says, we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, what can separate us from these things? He goes on to say that none of these things can take us from the love of God. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he begins these first four chapters and he said, all this world is broken down. It's destroyed. It's all under sin and all men are sin. Before the law there was sin. After the law there was sin. So on and so forth. Everyone's guilty of sin. He takes chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 to tell us of the benefits that we have because of Jesus Christ. The benefits of salvation and how we that they come to us by faith. And in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about his sovereign choice. And I don't have time to break all this down for you, but he talks about the church, which would be us, and he talks about the nation of Israel, and he gives all sorts of illustrations about what's going on, about how God is sovereignly in control of all those things, that he chose Israel. He chose Abraham from a Chaldean man, and he made from him a nation, and he did all that, there's implications there for that whole Old Testament story about what God was doing. And then he said, and now he's chosen us. And he's kind of put Israel to the side and he's chosen us and he's working with us. Let me read to you from chapter 11. Verse 30. It says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Their, although he doesn't say them, he says there. All right? If you're not reading this, you're completely lost. And I'm reading it and I'm completely lost. So there you go. He's talking about Israel. You were disobedient, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So he gets to the end of this chapter and he says God chose Israel. He did what he wanted to do with them. Now he's chosen us and it's all about him. And then and through this you'll read, he says, don't you be proud. You should be humble. You should be grateful. So let me go back over this again. First four chapters, the whole world is guilty under sin. Chapters 5 through 8, look at all the blessings that we have in God through Jesus Christ. So much so that he ends by saying there's nothing can separate us from love. That we're more than conquerors through him. And he lists all that wonderful things in there that can't separate us, that we're secure and strong and safe and stable in him. And in verses 9 through 11, he talks about God's sovereign choice and what our attitude ought to be because of what God has done. Because it's not because of us, it's because of what God has done. Now in chapter 12, he shifts gears again and he begins to talk to us about how we should live. He laid all of that doctrine so that he could tell us how we should live. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So now he says, this is how you should live. How then should we live? We should be transformed. Not conformed to this world. That's, you know, one of the literal translators wrote that. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. The word transformed here is the same word that's used to Jesus when he was up on the mount. And we call that his what? Transformation? Transfiguration? It's the same basic word. So he wants us to live in a different way because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I don't know that you can see this in my Bible, but I mark commands. Those are, you know, there's all kinds of hints and suggestions and things that I should do. But direct commands I mark in green in my Bible. So I mark these first couple of verses in green because he tells us to present your bodies. And he says that's the only reasonable thing for you to do. If you were lost on your way to hell, on your way to eternal separation from life that comes from God, under the wrath of God, with judgment resting on you for eternity, and as a lesser point, you were living a miserable existence because your existence was all wrapped around your miserable little life. And God said, I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to take all that away from you if you just receive it by faith. And you receive it by faith. There's a certain obligation that comes with that. That's your reasonable service, to present yourself to God, to give yourself to him, to live for him, to live according to the Spirit. Paul already told us if we live according to the Spirit, we'll live according to the flesh, we'll die. That's the only reasonable thing you can do. So even though it's only a reasonable thing, I put it in there. And then over in this next page, I mark this whole big chunk in green. I don't know if you can see that. But if you read it, you'll see it's commands. It's a whole bunch of commands. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. That's a ridiculous thing to say. You know, as if be patient in happiness. You know? You don't have to be patient when everything's going good, do you? Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I'm not going to read all of this. He says, never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. He goes on to talk about your enemies and so on and so forth. So he tells us how to live. And he begins in chapter 12. And when we read verses 9 through 21, which I won't read, that's that whole big section. It emphasizes humility and service and yieldedness to God. All right. Chapter 13 is an extension of chapter 12. So chapter 12, he says, here's how you should live. And he tells us that whole big passage there, how we should live with one another. And in chapter 13, he tells us how we should live as citizens. So he starts out, or he ends chapter 12, how you live with other believers. In chapter 13, how you live as citizens. Citizens should be the best citizens. Humbly, lovingly caring for one another. Okay, test time. You ready for a test? Sure. Now answer quickly because I'm almost out of time. Okay? I'm not going to quit early just because you didn't answer. So, when did Paul write this? Pardon me?
During the Roman occupation of Israel.
Okay. I thought someone was going to say, first century. Long time ago. Okay, it was what I gave you a couple weeks ago was, or maybe it was last week. Last week. Somewhere between 52 and 55 AD. As best we can figure out from what Paul said in his notes. Roman Empire was never good. What I want to draw your attention to is that there are Bible commentators out here who will tell you that Paul wrote this when Rome was under the heel of the insane ruler Nero. And if I want to get particular with you, because Nero probably went insane in 64 AD. That's when he burned the city That's when he blamed Christians for it. And it was after that that the intense persecution on Christians began. The time that Paul wrote this, that was not going on. I'm here with me here so far. That does not exonerate us from what it says that we're to do. But I just want to draw your attention that we do not live under a monarchy. We live under a system of government, and our documents say that those who govern draw the right to govern from the will of the people, the governed. Thank you. Did you know that civil disobedience is part of our system? It's built into our system. How many knew that? All right, if you don't, let me just give you briefly here, and I know my time is up. So I just give you this briefly. If the law says you can't wear brown shoes with a black belt, okay, which it probably should, but it doesn't, all right? If the law says that and you don't like that law and you take the law to court and says, you guys just passed a law that says you can't wear brown shoes with a black belt, I think that law is wrong and I want you to change it, and you try to take it to court to get it changed, they'll throw it out of court. Why? Because I've not received any harm from it. The only way that I can get that law challenged in court is to wear my brown shoes and my black belt and get arrested. And when I get arrested and I go to court, or you know, whatever happens, and now I can challenge that law. They find you're guilty. Well, I admit I'm guilty. The law is wrong. Well, I'm going to appeal it. And then you appeal it. And you appeal it. And you appeal it. And you can get the law overturned. Our system was put into place so that sort of thing could happen. How many are following this whole concept? So it's not just like, well, they say it, I've got to do it. No, it's not. Now that doesn't make that doesn't mean that we can be capricious about what we do. It doesn't mean that we can have a stiff-necked and a rebellious spirit. But it means we need to be thoughtful and prayerful and careful. That our system respects that. Our system is supposed to respect the conscience of the individual. And as believers, for the most part, we should find some way under our government to serve God. All right. That brings me to the end. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that or not. Let me remind you, let me go back here to chapter 8. And by the way, chapter 8 is probably one of the best chapters in the entire Bible. Not said so by me, but Bible scholars all over will say it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So being slaughtered as a sheep does not separate you from the love of God. We have, as I'm understanding it, it's hard to know what's true and what isn't, but we're getting reports that sort of thing is happening now in Afghanistan. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you realize what God's done for us? There's nothing in this life that can harm us. Think with me, folks. Things may hurt. I remember when I went to my first defensive tactics class, I asked the guy, I said, what's going to happen? And he said, well, they won't do anything that will hurt you. And then he stopped and he said, no, let me rephrase that. They won't do anything that will harm you. And I thought, well, I like the first answer better. This doesn't mean you won't be hurt. It's just that the devil can't harm you. This world can't harm you. Principalities nor powers. Or things present or things to come. Or anything else in all creation. I'm not making that up. That's what this says. This is not hyperbole. That's what this says. And Paul was known for putting list on top of list and just building, you know, building a climax like he was a composer from Germany. And he would just layer one thing on top of another. It's probably where the composer got the idea. And he said that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Will you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts today in gratitude for what you've done for us. It's not that we've done anything. We're not worthy. We were incapable of doing it. We're incapable of taking care of ourselves. We're incapable of doing what we needed to do. We thought we were, but we weren't. We were just continually going our own way, and all became useless and futile in our imaginations and all the things that we did. But you and your great love, you provided the way for us through your Son. I pray that you'll cause us to lift our eyes, see beyond the frustrations and the futilities of this life, the struggles that we have day by day and hour by hour, struggles with others, struggles with ourselves, struggles with the system. I pray you'll help us to see that in you we're more than conquerors. I pray you'll help us, Lord, to realize that we're dead to sin, we're dead to self, but we're alive to you, and live in that life. And give to us, Lord, the resulting joy and peace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep standing with me if you will, and we'll have the people who can sing come up and we'll sing some choruses together.